Thanks very much, Noel. I was just saying to Noel there, that opening session, if we think of that as a sort of an icebreaker, maybe this will be a bit more nuts and bolts. A few scriptures for you to think on and so forth. But these are the characteristics of the nature of God. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. We said that in the last session. What I'm saying is God is loving. That's one of his characteristics. Now, if you and I have characteristics, if there are traits in our nature, it's not something that we say, oh, today I think I'll be whatever it is. Somebody, you know, a trait in your nature, you could be particularly soft-hearted. Maybe to give you the downside, maybe there's something there that you're quick-tempered and the Holy Spirit needs to do a work on that. But if that's part of your nature, it's something that's coming out without you even having to think about it. And it's the same with the nature of God. These things tell us what God is like. Do we imagine God and say, I wonder, is he this or that? No, we don't end up with an imagined God. That's actually a dangerous place to be, because you can end up creating your own God and worshiping him, and that's idolatry, isn't it? That's how serious, that's how sinful that is, for you to say, well, you know, I think God, he would just be like a sort of a divine eternal Santa Claus. You know, you have created that God in your own mind. And if you look through the Old Testament, the prophets are actually warning Israel, warning Judah, that they're to have nothing to do with the gods of Israel, with the gods of Canaan, rather. And what they're actually saying is, whenever what God is saying through the prophets, whenever you go into Canaan, you're not to take up the ways of the Canaanites, not to pick up the gods of the Canaanites. And what you find whenever he actually condemns them is he's saying things like, all the way through the wilderness, all the way into Canaan, you were actually carrying little statuettes, little gods, little icons, little idols from Egypt. Although, you know, I've heard it said it's easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of Israel. So in their hearts, they went back to Egypt. They craved for the leeks and the garlic. And it wasn't just a culinary delicacy or a dietary preference. It was the lifestyle. It was the way the Egyptians did it. And God said, now I'm going to do a purging, a purifying work on your hearts and lives. Whenever you cross the Jordan and you go in, you're to put the Canaanites out in front of you. And you're not to take on board their ways. And if they do it, you're to listen to what I tell you to do. And the object of the exercise was, in theory, which didn't work out in practice, but God's mind was that people will look at you and they will see that you are different from they are. And they will come and they'll ask you the question, why are you different from us? And the answer will be, because our God is different from your gods. So that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a witness to the Canaanites. In actual fact, the very thing that God told them not to do, they went and they did it. And they went in and they made alliances with them. And then the Canaanites turned on them and they hunted them out of the place. And you have this dark, blind falling over the history of Israel for maybe a couple of hundred years or more, the time that we call the period of the judges, where it's almost like as if the protective covering of God is withdrawn from Israel and they're exposed to the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hevites and the Jebusites and the Philistines and all the other rites that you can think of. And wave after wave of the enemies of Israel overrun the nation. And the whole social infrastructure has broken down. And in actual fact, they're so exposed that they can't even have leadership enough to pull themselves together to defend themselves against the attacks of their Canaanite enemies. Now, God, in this age, can be imagined and contrived in your head and mine, and we worship the God that we've made up in our own head. And that's every bit as wrong as the Israelites coming and making carved images, making a golden calf, and then falling down and worshiping it the way that they used to do with the bull calf of fertility in Egypt. Whenever they come into Canaan, God is saying, I've known all of those years that even though you went through the motions of coming to the tabernacle, going through the motions of acts and worship, that below the bed or wherever it was, you had hidden your little gods. And you were having a little bit of the worship of Jehovah and a little bit of the worship of the gods, not only of Egypt, but you were taking on board the gods of Canaan. Whenever you look at Psalm 105, Psalm 106, it's like an overview of the history of Israel. The two psalms run into one another. And at one stage, it says that Israel was actually worshipping the god Moloch, worshipping at the Asherah pole. And what those gods were into was child sacrifices. They were actually, these are the Israelites. These are God's redeemed people. And they were taking their little babies and their children and throwing them into the fire as sacrifices to Asherah and Moloch, the gods of the Canaanites. So that if you embrace all of those ideas, what's the difference between us and them? And we can sin as much in the spirit as they did in the flesh. And those years of the judges is not a very good word, not a good translation. They would be better translated as deliverers, not because of the righteousness of Israel, but in spite of their unrighteousness. God raised up something like about 14 men and one woman as a judge, Deborah, a mother in Israel, and they wrought righteousness, and for a momentary time they wrought deliverance in Israel against those waves of enemies that would come across them. But all I'm saying to you is this, that this is not just purely an academic exercise. It's something that affects your heart and mine, your spirit and mine. And we can actually inadvertently slip into idolatry. You say, oh, but I worship God. But is this the God of the Bible? Is it the God of the Bible? Is it a revealed God? A God whose nature has been described to us by the prophets and holy men who have been moved by the Holy Spirit? Or is he some figment of your imagination and mine? And if he's the latter, then we're as much idolaters as the children of Israel allowed themselves to become. But God, we said, is loving. 1 John 4 and 8, God is love. Even on the bad days, even on days whenever we're cross with God, even on days whenever we're in the huff with God. Do you ever get in the huff with God? Oh, yeah, one or two sinners out there like myself. I've been in the huff with God. I've been in the huff with God. I've said, God, I don't know why you did that. And even if you didn't actually do it, I don't know why you allowed it to happen. And if it's going on now, I don't know why you haven't stopped it. And if you're going to stop it, I don't know why you don't do it now and let it go. You know, and I get into the huff with God. Now, it's easy after something has happened to say, God, I'm so sorry. I didn't really shouldn't have said that to you. And I was angry, and I was in the huff with you, and I didn't want that to happen. I was going through a difficult time. But forgive me and help me to have more faith in the future. You see, even in the dark days, even in the bad times, God is love. There is a medieval Spanish mystic called St. John of the Cross, and he has written a book, and I know the medieval writing is heavy stuff to read, but just at least take on board the title. Do you know what he called his book? The Dark Night of the Soul. And to every Christian believer, there is a dark night of the soul. You see, if you're going through it, it's hard to say that God is love. How do I know that God is love? Oh, look at how good he has been to me. But if you're going through the dark night of the soul, it's very hard to say God is love. Because from your experience, you say, but why has this happened to me? But that's whenever the word of God kicks in. And we say, I know that God is love. Not because at this time I'm basking in prosperity and everything is just falling into my lap. But I know that God is love because his word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit and given through the prophets and apostles, tells me that it is. And even whenever your natural eye tells you the opposite, the eye of faith tells you what God is when you see it revealed through the scriptures. Now, I don't want to offend anybody's eschatological sensibilities, but I believe there is a time of persecution and tribulation coming, and I believe the church is going to experience that. And a friend of mine He said to me, "Oh, David, I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation. He's a pastor." And I said, "Okay, that's fair enough." But I said, "You know, I've been rethinking a lot of things that I'd taken on board and thought very little about." David, he said, and he was really going to snatch me back from the jaws of post-millennialism, post-tribulationism, sorry. And he said, God is not going to call out a bride for Christ and then I'll proceed to butter her, he said. And he saw the tribulation as a time of the outpouring of the wrath of God. And I said, "Yes, I fully understand what you're saying, but let me ask you a question." I said, "Whenever the 10 plagues were poured out on Egypt, was that after Israel were taken out or before?" "Before." I said, "All right, if you look at two of those plagues, the plague of darkness, it said there was a darkness that could actually be felt. But there was light in the dwelling of the Israelites. So in the midst of that awful plague," and they were all awful, "in the midst of that terrible time, whenever God allowed this darkness to fall on Egypt to punish them for Pharaoh's intransigence in releasing the children of Israel to come and to worship him in liberty, in the midst of that, God could still give his people light. And obviously the classical one is the death of the firstborn. But because the Israelites were under the blood, the angel of death passed over, and those things did not come upon them." I heard somebody say recently about the plague of frogs. There is that, and this is just a little aside. It's not got anything to do with what we're saying tonight, but I just can't let this go by. Pharaoh was asked by Moses, whenever the frogs were everywhere, even in the very beds, they were jumping all over the floor. Whenever you get into bed, you were getting into bed with a bed full of frogs. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "When do you want me to stop this plague?" Do you know what Pharaoh says? "Tomorrow." He went and slept all night with a bed full of frogs. Whenever he had said now, Moses could have stopped it. So the world is not congenial to the things of God, and they don't figure it out logically or rationally. It's something that God shows to you, and if you don't receive that, you're not going to see it. Now, what I'm saying here is that God is love, even in the dark night of the soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's a picture of God's love. God is caring. "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Job says, "You have granted me life and favor. Your care has preserved my spirit." 1 Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Anything else about the nature of God? God is compassionate. Psalm 86, you, Lord, are a God full of compassion. Psalm 111, you're full of compassion. Psalm 135, he will have compassion on his servants. 145, he is gracious and full of compassion. And Jesus manifested God's characteristics because he was God manifest in the flesh. It says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 20, Jesus had compassion on two blind men and he touched their eyes. God is forgiving. Aren't you glad that God is forgiving? I thought that when we get an amen from somewhere. I'm glad that God is forgiving. It's in his nature to want to forgive. Now, obviously, he can only forgive on a righteous basis. And it's on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. Namely, that sin has already been punished there. And it doesn't need to be punished twice. And if we repent, God will forgive on the basis of Calvary. And this is the hard bit. Because not only does Christ manifest God's characteristics, but we too must manifest them. We must manifest the characteristics of our loving Heavenly Father. Why is that? Because his seed, his sperma, his DNA is in us. And Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Why should we manifest his characteristics? Because his DNA is in us. He is merciful. There's a characteristic of God. Psalm 40, "Withhold not thy tender mercies." Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God." The psalmist cries in the guilt and conviction of his adultery. according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. You see, the psalmist says in that psalm, if you just take one little moment, I'm going to take my watch off, and I'm going to watch it. I've been told to stop at 1:01, and I shall stop. Even if I'm not finished, I'm going to stop anyway. 20 minutes. If you look through the Torah, the book of the law, there are certain sins that are laid down as capital offenses, punishable by death, and one of them is adultery. And it's like as if the psalmist said, I'm putting words into his mouth here, but I reckon this is what he means. I've looked through the whole Bible, or at least the Bible that he had, which would certainly have been the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, first five books of the Old Testament. And he said, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not. If you look through the Torah, what you'll find is, for this sin, you make that sacrifice. For that sin, you make this sacrifice. And you have a list of sins and a list of sacrifices. And David must have gone through the Torah, and he's looking for the sin of adultery. And he's saying, oh, I'll get the right sacrifice, and God will forgive me. And he looks through, and there is no sacrifice to cover the sin of adultery. It's a capital offense. It's a sin punishable by death. And he says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not. And he throws himself at the end of that psalm on the loving kindness and the tender mercies of God. He's looking for a legal answer to his sin, and there is no answer. He says, it's the tender mercies of God. Please have mercy on me, because the law has me condemned. Under the law, I'm finished. But isn't it wonderful to know that there's mercy with the Lord? Well, I reckon it is anyway. Praise his holy name. Psalm 69. Turn unto me, he says, according to thy tender mercies. 103. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. God is merciful. Psalm 119. I pray thee, let thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, and let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Again, Psalm 119, great are thy tender mercies. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over his. See all of those words like tender mercy. It tells us that God is merciful. It's in his nature. It is part of the nature of God to be merciful. God is holy. One of the most powerful pictures of the holiness of God is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the whole temple. And do you see that Lord he's talking about there? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You tie that up with John chapter 12, and what you'll find that is John makes it clear that Isaiah actually saw Jesus in the temple. And yet he calls him at one stage Yahweh. There's a manifestation of the deity of Christ, but we're not here to talk about that tonight. But that's just, it'll not cost you any more to get that wee bit. That comes at no extra charge. And the angels, the very seraphim with the six winged creatures, with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. Two for work, four for worship. And they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these holy creatures, they're covering their faces at the very holy presence of God. And Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Revelation 4, the living creatures with six wings, they're seen again by the Apostle John. They take no rest day or night, and they cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Leviticus 20, sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And again, Peter must be quoting from that same source, 1 Peter 1, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God is just. He is just in his dealings. And in the Acts of the Apostles, 3 chapters, 3, 7, and 22, he says, you have denied the Holy One. And the just, that's Jesus he's talking about. But he's a manifestation of the justness of God. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Jesus was the just one. Acts 22, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Very quickly, God is personal. That means he is a person. And God is not a thing or a being. He actually has personhood. He is aware of his own identity. And it means that because of that, God is knowable. It's many years from, I remember preaching on the book of Job. It must be 27, 26 years ago, because I remember where I was when I preached it. And basically, one of the commentaries that I read to prepare for my sermon, it said, God is not understandable, but he is knowable. And there are things that we do not understand about God's ways, but we can know him. And basically, the thesis of the book of Job is, why does a good God allow bad things to happen to good people? And you say, oh, I must rush home and read the book of Job and I'll get the answer. You will not get the answer to that, because it doesn't answer it. It poses the question and it considers it and it looks at it, but it doesn't answer it. It just says, it happens. We don't know why a good God allows bad things to happen to good people. But in the middle of it all, the thing that is tested more than anything else is Job's faith. And he says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What he's basically saying is, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I have lost my health. My business is bankrupt. My 10 kids have all been killed in the one day. And my marriage has failed. But I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the latter day with these eyes, in this flesh, I shall see God. And there's an awesome statement from a book that scholars reckon is possibly the oldest book in the whole of the canon of Scripture. And what's he saying? He's saying, I don't understand God, but boy, I know him. And that's something that the devil has never been able to take away from me, is the knowledge of God. In 1978, I wasn't in the ministry or anything, but there were 10 Elam missionaries were butchered with Shona axes, and the women were badly abused before they died. And three children of primary school age and one little baby of 3 weeks, Pamela Grace Lynn. I went and saw that wee child's grandparents in Culibacky whenever we came back from Zimbabwe in 1988. And in the Vumba Mountains in Zimbabwe, out near the Mozambican border, we stood on a hillside and we looked out over the Eagle School, and there's the playing fields, and there are the buildings that those missionaries were in, and they were taken out onto that football pitch and put to death in a very cruel way. And there's a little plaque. It's about the size of that music stand, the top of it, but it's only about this height, maybe about 3 foot high. It's at the side of a little path, a track. It's not some awesome monument. If you didn't know where to go to look for it, you couldn't find it. But the guy who took us out, brought us there, and it says along the top of it, my father, I do not understand you, but I trust you. I don't understand why 10 lovely missionaries, 3 innocent children, a 3-week-old baby, were allowed to be butchered in one night. And there are things that God allows to happen where he is not understandable, but he is knowable. And in the middle of your grief and your crash and burn and the dark night of the soul, and call it whatever you like, but God is there. It's many years from I went to, we used to have Saturday conventions where they had loads of preachers and drunk gallons of tea and ate sandwiches by the yard. And on a Saturday afternoon, and these conventions were preaching sessions, and I can remember going to one, and this Welsh man preached, and he said, as a boy, he said, my father was a miner in the Welsh valleys, and one day just after the war, he said, there was a pit collapse and 12 men were buried, he said, and they were cut off, and he said, my father led the rescue team, and they went down and they dug their way through this rubble and risked ceiling collapses and everything in that tunnel.
And he said whenever they went in through that, he said the darkness was tangible. And he took that text from the book of Exodus where Moses went up into the mountain and he went into the thick darkness where God was. And he said, my father and his team, they rescued every one of those men alive out of that pit collapse. And when he brought them out, he said to him, what was it like? He said it was the thick darkness where God was. And maybe there's somebody here tonight and you're going through that dark night of the soul. And in the very core of it, you're saying, why have you allowed me this? Why haven't you delivered me from this? But in the very darkest day, in the very thickest darkness, there is such a thing as the thick darkness where God is. And that cry from the human heart of the child of God that says, my Father, I do not understand you, but I trust you. And God is a person. That means he can be known. And even in that dark night of the soul, you can know God, and nothing can rob you of that. God is eternal, and that eternality has been passed to you and me. I won't take time to read those scriptures, but I'll give this to Noel. God has existence. He who comes to God must believe that he is. You have to start by believing that God is. Theologians fall into two groups, the evidentialists and the presuppositionalists. I'm a presuppositionalist. The evidentialists say we start with a blank sheet. We gather all the evidence and we prove the existence of God. You can't prove the existence of God. The existence of God is a faith matter. Now, there are people like Richard Dawkins who say, oh, no, there's no evidence, therefore there's no God. The psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Do you see, to make a statement like there is no God, that's actually a faith statement. Now, he'll not admit that. David Attenborough will not admit that. They have cut a tunnel under the Alps, 15 miles around in a circle, and fired molecules or atoms banging into each other to prove that the Big Bang could have happened without divine intervention. As far as I know, it hasn't worked, and they've spent £15 billion on an experiment to prove that God's not there, and it hasn't worked. It has been a failure. But all I'm simply saying is this: it is a faith matter to either say there is no God or to say God is. And as a presuppositionalist, I start my faith with three basic statements. The first one is God is. He who comes to God must believe that he is. The second one is, I believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11. And the third one, and this is my own, I believe that the Bible is the word of God. Very quickly, and I have 5 minutes left. God is constant. That means he never changes. Psalm 102, your years are throughout all generations. They will perish, but you will endure. You are the same. 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I change not. James 1, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? Lamentations 3, his compassions fail not. First John 1, he is faithful and just. Now, I've just time to look at these communicable attributes and the incommunicable attributes. For example, these are just an illustration. God's communicable attributes are love and power. He can communicate his love to us and we can pick it up and love others. He can communicate his power to us and we can pick it up and affect others. Incommunicable attributes like omnipresence. We can't be everywhere at the same time. His deity. We will no matter what the Mormons tell you, we will never be gods. His natural attributes are knowledge, power, spirituality, personality, life, infinity, constancy, existence, omnipresence, eternality, omniscience. His moral attributes are holiness, love, mercy, faithfulness, and caring. And what I've done is I've gone through those, I've picked them out, I've given scriptures on them, but I don't want to go over them again. Let me say one thing, and I'm picking up on a quotation I put in there from Unger's Bible Dictionary. It speaks about God's person. He has personhood. And you see, your personhood or your personality, it tells you something about yourself. It comes from a Latin word, persona. And it was the word that was used in the Greco-Roman theaters whenever the actors come out and they wore a mask. And it could have been a happy mask. It could have been a sad mask. It could have been a tragedy. It could have been a comedy that they were acting. But the mask gave the picture of what the actor was trying to portray. And the word in the Latin for the mask was persona. And then eventually the word persona, it came to mean the actor himself and what he put across of his grief or his joy or his solemnity or his rejoicing or whatever it was. And then it came to apply to a person. It was his persona. It was his personality. And we can apply that to God. And we can learn lessons of how he is, the nature of God, life, and lastly, infinity. Now, I haven't read all those scriptures of the last ones, but I give that to Noel. You can keep that, Noel, and photocopy it if you wish. It's just scriptures pertaining to those attributes of the nature of God. Now, may God bless these few thoughts this evening and the Holy Spirit quicken them for Jesus' sake. Amen.